You know, it has occurred to me, thinking about the new year, that sometimes in order to do more, you have to do less. Because when you're not focused, we all just naturally tend to drift. And I'm not the only one that feels this way. INC.com this year did a pretty large survey of the sorts of New Year's resolutions that people made. And I think 2,000 people wrote in, and most people all resolved to do less. The top entries looked like this. In 2020, I resolved to eat less junk food. And then what I didn't put on there, when you do less, you do more. So the survey also said, we'd like to eat more healthy food. Number two was to watch less TV, and along with that, exercise more. And number three was, I resolved to weigh less, and nothing went with that one. Number four was to spend less or to have less debt and to save more. Number five in the survey was to drink less alcohol and make better friendships. Number six was to spend less time on social media and have more real life experiences, and that's where the slide ends. But see, it seems about right. Most people think that in order to be happy and successful, the route to that looks like cutting back on things that may be distracting or holding themselves back in some way, and to somehow focus and add some things that will help. And sometimes the crowd is right. Like what we all think, I think, this time of year, is what students of the Bible call the fallen nature of humanity. Like this is just part of the messed up part of being human. We all struggle with the fact that one way or another, as frustrating as this is, it is so easy to get seconds on the things that taste good but are unhealthy, and then we don't naturally have the desire or some as a capacity to do the right thing. We lack focus. We lack a sense of true north, so we just naturally tend to wander around without purpose or direction. We feel lost sometimes. And folks, this is a massive problem because this affects every single thing that you do. Like this right here is a thing that makes your lives messy and puts your relationships in conflict. This right here is the one battle that you just can never escape. It's the one place where 10 out of 10 of us need help. Where do we start? Like this right here, this tension is a reason why the very first words of the Bible might be the most important. Genesis 1:1 starts off, in the beginning, God. This is what we build our lives on. That's how things start. These are four thunderously important words that can change everything. From the way that you think about your identity, purpose, meaning in life, to the way that you approach even the most mundane of human activities. God starts it all. This right here is what should focus us. Everything that was made by God and for God. Like we were never designed to live independent, self-directed lives on our own. In the beginning, God, and among other things, God created people. And he made people to find our purpose, satisfaction, and fulfillment in knowing God. Like here's the thing that we forget about. We were designed to live in relationship to God himself. I mean, despite all the other things that we find ourselves focusing on. And by the way, one word for relationship is communion, something that we'll talk about in a bit. But living in communion is as difficult as any of our life goals. Like, here's what I do. When I set up a life goal, right, I think most people do this, we think about someone who has succeeded at the life goal. Like, if you're one of the millions of Americans who want to eat less junk food and eat more healthy food, there's a good chance that you've got an image in your head. Probably an image of someone who is more healthy than you are. Or if you want to watch less TV and read more books, you might be thinking about aspiring to be like somebody who is really knowledgeable. maybe less distracted and dramatic than you are. If you want to spend less money and save more, you might be thinking of a success story, someone who's really good with their money and wondering if you could be as successful as them. And by the way, another plug, if you're starting the new year and want to change how you handle money, again, Financial Peace University is a really helpful place to begin. You can see some information in the bulletin about that. But if you get, like, here's my problem. It's easy to get intimidated by success stories, right? And it's really hard to know, how do I get from here to there? If that's where you're ever at, the Bible has this amazing instruction about how to get from where you are. Like, maybe you failed a bunch, maybe you keep repeating the same goals over and over again. The Bible says how to get from here to get to, well, where are some of the role models you find in the Bible? And the secret to all this is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. And let me just read this a little bit at a time. Here's verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. You have to ask yourself, wait, what? What is this cloud of witnesses? Here's the key. Hebrews 12 comes right after, anybody know? Hebrews 11, that's great. Famously called the Hall of Faith. And if you read this thing, it is like looking at Instagram, and it's intimidating. Also, to be fair, like Instagram, Hebrews 11 doesn't really tell the whole story. All you could do is look at these guys and go, man, my abs will probably never look like that guy's, right? Because when you read Hebrews 11, you've got superstars of the faith, and you read about obedient Abraham, who's just pictured as being full of faith. You've got Isaac, Jacob, who are displayed picture perfect in Hebrews 11. Their lives are on purpose, aligned perfectly with the promise of this inheritance. And you've got Sarah, who you don't see anything about her doubting, and Moses and Gideon and Samson and Samuel and David. And Hebrews 11 has these images of people who are amazing. They live their lives on purpose. They make the right decisions. They change the world. And of course, to be fair, that's Hebrews 11, the Instagram version. There's some filters involved. If you go back and read their story, you see they're a little bit more human, and they struggle with their own doubts and setbacks, and they make bad decisions too. But the question the Bible asks is, how could someone like me go from being here, like where you are, just looking at people who've succeeded? How do you get over there to be like them? How do you be successful in what God has called you to do? Now, you can see the metaphor at the end. The metaphor added of going from here to there is a race metaphor. You find this a bunch of times in Scripture. The Bible says, let us run the race marked out for us, which tells you this. This change here, it's a race. Life is not wandering aimlessly, being distracted. Your life has direction and a purpose and a goal, which doesn't help. It makes things more intimidating. How do you go from here, where you may not be a great life athlete, to over there, where you're like a Hebrews 11 champion? How do you even begin? How do you get from where you might be to where you should be? Anybody else want to know the secret that the Bible tells us for how to do this? Okay, good. You know how to run the race well? Hebrews gives us three different answers. The first secret to running the race well is to get rid of any heavy weights that are slowing you down. In order to do more, you have to do less sometimes. Here's how Hebrews puts it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Like, here's what holds most of us back most of the time. Far too many people try and run the race while carrying heavy baggage, which isn't a good idea if you're running a race. Maybe it's anxiety about things that you don't own. Maybe it's resentments about other people. Maybe it's selfishness. In a word, the thing that holds back people like us from going forward is sin. Sin has this way of gripping a hold of you, weighing you down, and holding you back. There are things that get into your life that mess you up, that hinder you from completing the course well. And if you want to succeed, you've got to get rid of it. To succeed, sometimes you got to do less. That's the first secret. Here's the second one. Like anything worthwhile, your life, it's a long haul. And you need perseverance. So the verse says, and let us run, you see what it says? With perseverance, the race marked out for us. Now look, I'm not a runner at all. I do understand. And I would probably be this kind of runner. There are some runners who start off like a marathon or something. And here's what I do. I'd sprint, I think. And runners like that who start off really fast end up just throwing up on a side of the road, right? Because it's a long haul. You can't just sprint and be done with it. And most New Year's resolutions go like that. You know, you've got these goals, budgeting, reading, dieting, whatever. And most of you are really good the first 5 days of January, right? But here's the thing. There are 366 days this year. That's right, it's a leap year. Don't give up after six of them. Most people do. And even more sadly, most Christians are like that too. We start off so hard. We run fast. We've got resolve. We got a spiritual high. And we run out of steam really fast. In fact, sometimes we run out of steam before things get hard. The author of Hebrews says, run the race with, see what it says? Perseverance. That's the second secret. The third secret, and I'm just going to read verse 2. Here's the third secret to running a successful race. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, without focus, people tend to drift. So here's what you do. Keep your eyes, or sometimes your imagination when you're too far to see. Keep your eyes fixed on the finish line. And on the one who is at the center of the cloud of witnesses waiting to greet you himself. Think about, prioritize, meditate on Jesus. And what does that look like to fix your eyes on Jesus? Well, it means to run well, to be patient. But how do you just decide what to cut out? How do you decide what to focus on? What do you do less of to do more of what? Like, how do you fix your eyes on Jesus? How do you do that? And this is a huge question, and it's not just a Bible question, by the way, because if you do all this, it affects all of your life, not just the religious dimension of your life. It affects every small and big decision, every habit that you have. This is huge. How do you do that? I love how Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all or do all to the glory of God, which is fascinating. Like when the Bible talks about this challenge to live your life for God's glory, like Paul doesn't mention like big life-changing self-consciously spiritual moments of life. Like, he doesn't talk about spiritual highs or spiritual lows. He talks about, something as mundane, as repetitive as eating and drinking. You all do that a lot, right? I'm going to admit something. I eat sometimes and don't even think about it. Like, true story, I'll be sitting here and I'll just notice there's no more cookies. And I'll be like, where'd they go? Like, I don't even remember like eating these things, because we eat, we drink without like putting a lot of thought into it. And Paul's point is even the most thoughtless, seemingly unimportant tasks of your day, like those things should be done and directed by a heartfelt desire to do those little things for God's glory. And the point isn't that God only cares about little things. The point is that if you want to do little things to glorify God, you will absolutely do the big things to glorify God. And the Bible says that right there, God's glory is what gives you a true north for your life. The thing that guides every decision, every habit, every priority is God's glory. And the question you have to, when I preach, the question I always ask is, what might God be telling people like me? And here's what I think God is telling you through this. Like, this should change each of us profoundly. And I think maybe as we start the new year, God is telling each of us to start by maybe admitting something, that living for the glory of someone else isn't natural to us. Sin is natural to us. But admitting how hard this is a doorway not to despair, but it leads us to hope. Because God knows us. God knows each of us well enough to know that in our sin, we could never reach perfection. Which is why God sent his son to live the life I couldn't, and to die for my sin, and to rise again, conquering sin and death. Like God did all this not just so you could be forgiven for living your life, living my life for myself, but so that God could give us everything that we need to live for God's glory. And I think when you as a human being are willing to admit that you need help, that's the beginning to connecting yourself to the rescue that God gives us in his son. Like right there, that will radically change the big and the small things that you do. It'll change the direction of your life. It changes where you end up, and it gives you power to change that you might not have. And I hope you're able to hear this morning God telling each of you, I do, God telling us to live for God's glory. But as we start the new year, sometimes I think not just about what God says to individual people, and you're all individuals, but sometimes I think a lot about, when I read scripture, what God says to our church as we serve God together. And here's where I kind of think God has us right now. Let me put it this way. So a couple years ago, Ashley and I decided to paint the parsonage dining room. And as I remember it, to be clear, Ashley may have to have a rebuttal later, but here's how I remember it. I really thought I was just patching the hole in the wall that was there from the air conditioning unit. So I thought I was painting this much. But Ashley looked around the dining room, and the whole dining room looked like Reverend Meyer and his deep affection for wood still lived there. There was like weird wood everywhere on the wall. So we decided that while we were there, we should get rid of the chair rail, and there was this like fake barn bean stuff all over for a plate rack. We should get rid of that, and we should change all the walls from being textured to being flat. Again, I thought I was just patching a little hole, but the work wasn't that bad. I learned how to skim coat. I'm not really good at it, so I used a lot of sandpaper, and I didn't have a lot of extra time, so every night I didn't have a meeting for a couple weeks. We put the kids to bed, and Ashley and I went to work, which was the easy part. The hard part, when you got three kids and you have a functional dining room, there are other things that the dining room was supposed to be used for. And our plans really got disrupted. Like, we had plans to eat meals in the dining room. And for weeks, our plans were off. So, good morning, kids. Here's a Pop-Tart. Go outside, right? Like, don't plan this back with us. stop eating the spackle dust. Like, and I'm really bad at spackling, so we actually hung up these plastic drop cloths to block out the spackle from going everywhere. And I'm not kidding, the house looked like sort of like a gruesome murder scene from CSI or something. And all the stuff from the dining room was in the kitchen or living room, and our entire normal plans, our routine, it all kind of went on out the window. And we did what we had to do. We had to spend a lot of extra time helping the kids through this. Like, kid, it's going to be okay. Someday we're going to start eating inside again. And then finally we were done. No more chair rail, no more plate shelf everywhere. You couldn't even tell that there was ever a hole where the air conditioning unit was, and the walls were smooth and a fresh color. It was like a brand new room. And we started to put it all together, and we were all done. But we weren't really done, because we had to readjust everything. And we had to walk the kids through, hey, we're going to sit at a table now. It's going to be great. We started in buying ingredients, and we used the kitchen instead of takeout. And here's what I learned from that project. Projects are hard, but on top of that, helping a family adjust to being under construction, helping them survive change and getting back to normal, that's also a lot of work. And it was obviously worth it. Like, now when we look around the dining room, we forget about how rough those weeks were, and I forget about how weird all the wood sort of looked. And we just are thankful about how we've been blessed. Our plans got back on track. Now here's, sorry for the story, but here's where I feel like our church is at. We just spent like 3+ years as a church working toward a magnificent construction project. And it affected our budgets, our planning, lots of energy, and obviously the actual project was a ton of work. Like, but on top of all that, it affected our routines, our programs. It affected what we did do or didn't do from a leadership standpoint. It affected what we could or could not focus on. And in doing all that, helping us as a church adjust to drastic change during a project, like, it was a lot of work, and it was all worthwhile. Because it's gone so well, right? And God has been so, so, so kind to us. And as we start the year, I just want to pause and express gratitude. You, God's people, have been both generous and flexible. And I'm not here to give exact numbers, but I think as of September, our congregation raised something like $330,000 for this project, which is huge in 3 years, which is, I find that amazing. And we borrowed $340,000, which is about $60,000 less than what we approved to borrow, which is, wow, amazing. And on top of that, there was some of the loans were interest-free. The school lent us money and classes lent us things. In other words, we spent a lot less money on loans than we ever thought we would. God has been so good to our church. And I'm really thankful because I don't think I knew this until we started, but when I talked to other churches, I found that building additions are, well, they're organizational landmines, I heard. When you're under construction, the added pace of change, the decisions, the lots of churches set themselves up for like really bad conflict. Research shows all of that to be just explosive in a bad way for churches. I'm just so thankful because here we are on the other side of this, united together, showing God's love together. We're back, and I'm also thankful because lots of church members and churches all over the country are really inflected. Like, I thought about what we did last year. This is a great place to worship. We had to leave for like almost a year. We this is great. We met in the gym, right? You are so flexible. And this is a big organizational challenge that some churches couldn't survive. And I'm so grateful. And on top of that, most building projects just balloon in cost. And I talked to a bunch of other pastors around, and some projects like that have just doubled in budget. You could talk to some people at other churches. And we had some surprises. I think we learned a lot about safety equipment and code issues that surprised a little bit, but I think we only went like 3% over budget or something like that, which was fine. And over the course of the last 3 years, I just want to pause and just be thankful. You have been so generous, and God has been kind, and you've been so flexible. It's been a lot of work, and guys like Rich and Chris and Henry and Jeff and Randy and so many of you have worked countless hours at working at making things go as amazing as they have. And man, God has been so good to us. And on top of the actual building, like something like moving a nursery, like that's a lot of work, worshiping over there, moving kids programming, keeping our ministry still going while we're doing all this stuff, that's a lot of work. And frankly, it was probably a little bit harder than I anticipated, but now it's done. This is a beautiful investment in our future, worth every ounce of energy invested in it. And I'm so excited about how the last years of work will affect the decades ahead of us. And before long, we'll just forget how hard it was and appreciate it. But do you know what's next? We got to move back in. We got to get back in the kitchen and eat healthy meals again. There are projects and changes and efforts that as a leadership team we put on hold that we need to get back to. We've been moving around in sort of survival mode for a while. Now we need to refocus and get all our ducks in a row and get back to work. And here's what I think that looks like practically, and we'll talk about this in a bit. We got to get back to talking about our committee structures, partners and ministries, event planning, care team, kids ministry, community team. We need to get back to recruiting and enabling leaders to serve and making it easy for you as a church body to use your gifts the way God's called you to do. We're going to put some energy into that. We've also got some other big challenges that we've got to tackle, challenges like assimilation, leadership development. We got some systems that we got to re-energize. We got to tackle some of the problems that are facing every godly church in 2020. I'm just so thankful. This is a really, really good place to be. And I'm excited to be back in this building, blessed by all of your work through the new addition. And I think in the next year, next couple years, we're able to refocus and put some energy back into doing the routine challenges that God has called us to do. And I think as a church, it all starts exactly where it starts as individuals, by focusing on the glory of God, by fixing our eyes upon Jesus and getting motivation and joy from our great rescuer. This is what I believe God has for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need help at focusing our eyes upon you. Can you give us a love for telling your story? Thank you for the just amazing ways that you've blessed us in these last several years. Can you give us the vision and energy and intuition and guidance and vision? Can you help us in the days to come? Father, for us as individuals, can you convict us of ways in which we get distracted, where sin sometimes holds us back from our race, from running it well? Can you help us as a church to focus our energies on loving others and glorifying you? And can you help us as we approach your table to love your story, to fix our eyes upon you, and rejoice in all you've done? I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.